James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, which ties in with our thinking this morning. James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Coming to the end of our three Sundays looking at the Beatitudes. There's so much more that could be said than we've thought about. There are many commentaries that would be beneficial for further reading and study. But from our studies, I've been challenged, and I hope that we all have been challenged, to look at the way we live, to look at the habits that we have fallen into, and to use these verses at the start of Matthew's Gospel, the first teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples, to use these verses to see what they are saying to us, almost like holding up a mirror before us and showing us how we ought to be, rather than how we are. The Beatitudes show us how we measure up as Christians compared to the example of Jesus. And as we reflect on them, we realise that in many ways we fall short. We've looked at first five in the past few weeks, and we now come to the sixth Beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Seems easy, doesn't it? Seems that we can all agree with this. It seems that it's something that we all would feel, yeah, that's me, I'm like that. What is this Beatitude saying? Well, the first thing I want to look at is what it's not saying. What this blessing is not. Apparently it was John Wesley, I didn't know this until I was preparing this, John Wesley who coined the phrase, cleanliness is next to godliness, in 1778, but that phrase is not found in Scripture. But that's not what this Beatitude is saying. It's not about being clean. But for many today, including some people who will be found in churches, this is what they think. They think that if they're cleaned up, if they're outwardly appear to be good and pleasing to other people, that's what God requires of them. But it's not about our appearance, it's not about rule keeping, because that's what the Pharisees were so concerned about and what Jesus criticised them for. He said to them, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of extortion and wickedness. He described them as being like whitewashed tombs, which which outwardly appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So it's not about being, for the Jews and for people in our day as well, about being ceremonially defiled, about being not doing the right thing. It's not about putting on your best suit. It's not about washing behind your ears. It's not about our appearance, not even about our health. This beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, is about the condition of our inner life, about our attitudes, about our beliefs, about our motives, and how these are affected. How our attitudes, beliefs, and motives affect our behaviour. Psalm 51 and verse 10 says this: create in me a pure heart, O God. That's what this beatitude is getting at. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. In Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, the psalmist says this: who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? It's the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. And what he means by that is it's hands that haven't been used to do wrong. A heart whose motives are pure. Martin Luther brought it right into the everyday life that he saw around him in the 15th century. And he said this: though a common labourer, a shoemaker or a blacksmith may be dirty and sooty and smell because he's covered in pitch, and though he stinks outwardly, inwardly, he is pure incense before God, because he ponders the word of God in his heart and obeys it. Blessed are the pure in heart. It's about that inner life. It's about that relationship that we have with God and how that works out in our relationships with other people. Though he stinks outwardly, inwardly, he is pure incense before God, because he ponders the word of God in his heart and obeys it. It's possible to ponder the word of God and not obey it, and not to have a pure heart. How often, when we leave church and go home, do we ponder or work out what has been preached? I know for myself that there's been plenty of times whenever the food that I've been given that somebody has prepared to share with us, I haven't thought about it once I leave the door of the church. Do I ponder? Do I work out what the sermon means to me? And it can be hard. I was thinking about this and I was reflecting that being a Christian, we're bombarded with Christian stuff. I've been using an app to pray, to try and order my thoughts and my prayers and make sure that I try and be intentional about praying for people and situations and different things. And in the world in which we live, I find that if we sign up for something like that, you then get emails and stuff from about 3 or 4 other people. And, oh, that looks good. And suddenly, before you know it, you're starting to feel guilty because this is a Christian thing and I should be following it or I should be doing it. And can get so involved in other stuff that we don't focus on what people have prayed that we would receive on a Sunday, that somebody has prepared on a Sunday, or prepared to give on a Sunday, the Word of God to a group of people. We need to ponder the Word of God in our hearts and then obey it. This beatitude is concerned with the inward and the moral rather than the outward, physical and ceremonial. It's about stopping and being with God. And sometimes I think we can be too busy to do that. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. To be truly pure in heart, our relationships with our fellow men must mirror that with God. We can't say that we're pure in heart if we've got an issue with a brother or a sister or a neighbour or a colleague at work that's festering away in our souls. To be truly pure in heart, our relationship with our fellow men must mirror that with God. J.B. Phillips put it like this. He says, we have to be utterly sincere. Our public and private life ought to be transparent before God and men. It's a high standard, but that's what all the Beatitudes offer, is a high standard for us to live to. If you watch the Olympics or the Commonwealth Games or other athletic things, and you think of something maybe like the high jump, the athletes have to reach a standard to qualify for the finals. First of all, they have to reach a standard set by their Olympic association to actually allow them to get into the Olympics. And then in the Olympics, they have to reach another standard. But the one that wins is the one who achieves the very best. And that's what we should be doing. We should be aiming to do the very best for God. Utterly sincere. Our public and private life transparent before God and men. Maybe we find it easier to be transparent before God because we're not having to admit it to men. This will include a purity in our thoughts and our motives, as well as our speech and our actions. And what a challenge this is. Do we wear different masks? Do we act out different roles depending on the situation? If we do, we're being hypocritical. And Jesus condemned the hypocrites in his day for saying one thing and doing another. John Stott, in his commentary on the Beatitudes, said this: alone among men, Jesus Christ was absolutely pure in heart. We all have something to work at. The signs of developing a pure heart are that we pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Paul wrote to Timothy these words: flee the evil desires of your youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And to the Philippians he wrote, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. People who do this, people who pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, are shining examples to the rest of us and to those who they meet, who we meet on a day-to-day basis. Paul says, then you will shine among them like stars in the skies. Imagine it. God seeing you as a star in the sky. This is the practical outworking of the pure in heart. They will shine and twinkle like stars in the sky. They'll be seen by other people. And if we think about the stars in the sky, in Paul's day, it would have been the stars that they navigated by. And so the stars influenced the direction of travel that sailors took. So not only will we be seen by others, but we will be able to have an influence on others. And there are some nights when the sky is just absolutely crystal clear. And you can see such a spread of stars. And the weather conditions are such that you can see all the stars arrayed in their glory. And the more stars there are, the greater their effect, the more we are in awe of them. I've had the privilege of seeing some pictures that a chap who was a doctor who came to work in Stranraer for a few months took. And this beauty of the stars that we don't normally see, but he's got a telescope that he can take pictures through. It brings them all to light. And the effect of seeing those pictures is so much greater than standing in Stranraer and looking up and maybe seeing Orion's belt or something like that. And if we think about it as an application for us, the more that we as Christians are living in a way like this, the more that we as Christians are pure in heart, living for God, the greater effect we will have on the people that we meet, on the community around us. If you want to see Stranraer one for Christ, where do we start? I would suggest that we don't need to do what often is done, hiring an evangelist, organizing a mission. We really want to start and see Stranraer one for Christ. It's you and me, God's people, shining among this folk of Stranraer like stars in the sky. And so the message of that is that revival in Stranraer is down to you and me. The quality of the life that we lead. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. They will see God in the future when they get to heaven, but they will have a vision of God right now. And as they have that vision of God, God will take it and will use it and use them to reach others. On to blessed are the peacemakers. There's a natural progression from being pure in heart to peacemaking. Intrigue and deception bring conflict, openness and sincerity, purity in heart are essential to reconciliation. And remember, we said at the very start when we started to think about this 2 weeks ago, that all of us as Christians are to seek to develop all of these qualities. And so what that means is that every Christian is to be a peacemaker. A peacemaker in the church, and a peacemaker in the community we live in. As I was preparing this, my mind went back, thankfully, many years ago to whenever this church started. And some of the meetings that we had, you would have thought people had come with boxing gloves in their back pocket, ready to have a fight. And some of them were just awful. But it wasn't God's people meeting in a way that was honouring God. There's a great need for peacemakers in the church, but there's a greater need for peacemakers in our society. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. But before we go on to think about that, somebody might say, but wait, what about these verses in Matthew? And let's read what Matthew wrote. Do not suppose, or what Matthew wrote of what Jesus said, where Jesus said, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. What's this? On the one hand, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. On the other, he's saying, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. What's Jesus talking about? What's he saying? Why is he saying, blessed are the peacemakers and the Beatitudes, and then just a couple of chapters later, he's talking to his disciples again, and he's telling them all this. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. That's the reason Jesus said it. And that's why blessed are the peacemakers. And these verses in Matthew are consistent. Because what Jesus is saying is that yes, we are to be peacemakers, but not peacemakers at any price. Not accepting any sort of deal. Instead, we have to follow what Scripture says. And we have to follow the teachings of Christ. And Christ's teachings are that there are some times when we have to point out that things are wrong. And indeed it would be wrong if we don't point these things out. And so that will cause enmity. It will cause strife. Matthew 10, Jesus is saying that people will rebel against and reject his teaching, leading to strife even within families. And he sets a high standard. To be worthy of him, we are to put him first, even before our nearest and dearest. We are not to initiate conflict, and we should make every effort to promote peace. The teaching of Jesus is countercultural. It's a smack in the face to Satan, and so it produces a reaction. Satan loves it when men are stirred up against each other, but Jesus says we're to bring peace. In the society in which we live today, we're aware that our Christian values are being attacked and eroded to take some jobs now because it would lead to a conflict between our faith and our job. 30 years ago, when I was training, in fact, I was a student, a final year student in medicine, and we were in an Altsangani lecture. And the lecturer said to us, "I'm very glad that I'm in a position as a consultant and I can make decisions that I want to make. And I can decide whether I want to do certain procedures or not." And he was talking about abortion. And he didn't agree with abortion. But the situation now is that if you go into Altsangani as a doctor, you will almost certainly fail in your career if you're not prepared to accept abortion. There's no room for conscience if it's going against what the accepted norm of the public is. And there's things that we have to face up to as Christians, and that we have to accept, and we need to be aware of these. And so to confirm what Jesus is saying from Scripture, in 1 Corinthians 7:15, Paul writes, "God has called us to live in peace." In 1 Peter 3, verse 11, "They must seek peace and pursue it." In Hebrews 12:14, "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy." In Romans 12, verse 18, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." We cannot control what other people will think, what they will say, or what they will do. But if at all possible, we are to live at peace with our fellow men. To agree to differ in certain things, but we mustn't compromise. And if that does lead to strife, if it does lead to conflict, then we have to be prepared for it. Peacemaking is divine work. It's the work of God. If you look at the history of the nation of Israel, God was always trying to make peace with them, trying to bring them back to himself. If you look at what God did at Calvary, he made peace with us through offering his Son. For peacemaking to be successful, it must lead to reconciliation. Paul used the same verb, peacemakers, when describing what God had done between himself and us. He said this, "God's purpose through Christ to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Jesus, in telling his followers that blessed are the peacemakers, would have known that he had come to earth to be the one to make that possible for peace to be had between us and God. To do it by shedding his blood on the cross. And so it's not surprising that peacemakers shall be called the sons of God. Because that's what the Son of God was. He was a peacemaker. Peacemakers, if we're to be one, are people who are seeking to do what Father God has already done, loving people with his love. Loving people with the love of God. God has done it already. We, as his representatives here on earth, are to do the same. Loving the at times unlovable by us.
God's first loved. It's a problem with being a peacemaker because we face opposition. Satan is a troublemaker, and we are in a spiritual battle. It's God who loves reconciliation, but it cost God. It cost God the death of his Son. Christ made reconciliation. He brought peace between us and God. And so God the Father, now through you and me, his children, seeks to make peace in the world. But if we seek to go out into the world to make peace, there will be a cost. There may be the pain of having to apologize. How easy do we find that to do? To apologize to somebody when we've wronged them. There may be the pain of having to rebuke someone who's in the wrong, of telling them, no, you messed up, you did wrong there. And that can be hard to do. John Stott says there may be the pain of refusing to forgive because there is no repentance. And if we think about that, it sounds harsh. Maybe we should forgive anyway. We should let bygones be bygones. But when people come before Almighty God, if they haven't repented, they are not forgiven. Seems harsh, the pain of refusing to forgive because there's no repentance. Is that something we've thought about? That we've done? But that we might be called to be or to do if we're seeking to follow God? More and more in our society, we need peacemakers. There are other challenges of peacemaking. Where we're trying to reconcile two groups or two people or two parties who are estranged, maybe in a marriage or maybe in the church. And there's pain there. There's the pain of listening, the pain of ridding ourselves of prejudice. When we come to try and make peace between two people, it would be unusual if we didn't lean more towards one person than the other. There's the pain of striving to understand both viewpoints, and sometimes that can be really difficult. There's the pain of the risk of being misunderstood. Why are you doing this? Why are you meddling in my stuff? There's the pain of ingratitude. People not being thankful for what you're trying to do to help them. And there's the pain of failure. Trying to help people and they don't accept it, and you end up having spent a lot of time and effort and there's no difference in the situation that you were trying to help to sort. And other examples of peacemaking and its challenges: evangelism, bringing sinners to Christ. But there are challenges there. The challenge of proclaiming the gospel, but not telling the cost of discipleship. Oh, we'd love to see someone come to know Christ. All you have to do is put your trust in the Lord as Savior and you'll get to heaven. But that's only half the story, because the story is that once you enter into that, or start on that journey of following Christ, then there's the cost of discipleship, of living in the way in which Jesus wants us to live. Proclaiming the gospel. gospel without telling the cost of discipleship, and also calling for faith but without mentioning repentance. All you have to play is have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes, I believe he died for my sins. But how does the life work out after that? Do you continue to live in the sins? When we welcome people and seek to counsel them and seek to bring them to the Lord, we seek to have them come into a peaceful relationship with God, to make their peace with him. We have to be true to the whole message of the gospel. And John Stott also mentioned another one, reuniting divided churches. And he again is quite clear in this. This also must not be cheap. There should be no unity at the expense of doctrine and right conduct. It's not a case of, well, we're both churches, let's all get together. And we'll accept the lowest common denominator. We must live by God's standards and what he says. And if it means that we have to go our separate ways, then so be it. My final beatitude, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus moves from peacemaking to persecution, from reconciliation to hostility, because not all attempts at peacemaking will succeed. Increasingly in our day, people are openly hostile to the gospel message. Christians are persecuted. We know it in other lands, and we're beginning to see it in our land as well. The Beatitude mentions two things. Persecuted for righteousness' sake in verse 10, and persecuted on my account, Christ saying in verse 11. And people are hostile today to the gospel message because they find the standards that they have to live to be distasteful and unacceptable. And so they reject Christ. And that may mean they have issues with his followers. And increasingly on our televisions and in our newspapers, we hear people talking about somebody or a group of people who are seeking to follow the Lord, Christians. And, because they're Christians, they were all tarred with the one brush. And people just want nothing to do with us. They see us as being too rigid, following an out-of-date way of life. Persecution is the resultant clash between two opposing and irreconcilable value systems. And isn't that true when we think about persecution of Christians in other parts of the world? Where people just cannot accept that there is another way to their way. So there's the clash. How are we to react to persecution? Are we to retaliate, to sulk, to lick our wounds, to grin and bear it, to enjoy it? That's what the Beatitude says. Or what Jesus says later, sorry, in Matthew's Gospel, he says, rejoice and be glad. And it's in Luke's version of the Beatitudes. It says, when you're persecuted, leap for joy. Why? Leap for joy because you're being persecuted? Because because your reward is great in heaven. Persecution is a token of our genuineness, our authenticity. Jesus said, we have to be joyful, for so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's happened in the past. It will happen again. And we ought to rejoice that we are seen fit by God to be people who are prepared to stand up for him. We are to rejoice and be glad mainly because Christ says, it is for my sake, for my account. It's when we receive this persecution that we get an assurance that we're an active service for God. We're not in the reserves. We're not on standby. We're part of the army that's engaged in the battle. The apostles knew all about this. Whenever Peter and John left the Sanhedrin, we're told in Acts 5:41, they left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Their wounds and their hurts were, if you like, medals of honour. How does this sound to us today in 21st century Britain? That we should take any persecution that comes our way as a medal of honour. It's so countercultural to our society. People are clamouring for their light, for their rights, for their desire to be accepted, to be recognised, to be included. It's become a mantra for many people. But for us as Christians, there are things we cannot be included with. Times we have to stand out as different. And we need to accept whatever comes from that. Like Peter and John did. Like our brothers and sisters in Islamic and other countries like North Korea are doing even today. This beatitude is a double beatitude. In verse 10, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted. And in verse 11, blessed are you when you are persecuted. It's not a vague possibility. Jesus expected his disciples to experience it. Expects that we will face persecution. And he moves from the general about talking about you might be persecuted to the particular. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. It becomes personal. And in Luke's version of the Beatitudes, there's a chilling message. In chapter 6, verse 26, he says, woe to you when men speak well of you. Woe to you when men speak well of you. And isn't that so countercultural to us today? We'd love men to speak well of us. I was thinking about this, and into my mind came something that I've seen happening now in some church websites. People getting likes. And churches are being rated in the same way as going into a restaurant or going to a theme park or something like that. Likes on your church website. This is a nice church. I've got 4.4 likes out of 5 from 20 different people. Luke's gospel, "Woe to you when men speak well of you." Martin Luther's colleagues, when they were getting ready for the Reformation and about to pin their thesis on the door of the church, they drew up what was called the Augsburg Confession. And in it, it says this: "The church is the community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake." Bonhoeffer, the German Christian who was murdered, executed just days before the end of the Second World War, said that suffering is the badge of true discipleship. It is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of his grace. Sum up the 3 weeks of reflection on the Beatitudes. A quick gallop through it. If you want to go through it more deeply, I suggest you get Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, The Sermon on the Mount. That'll keep you going for months. But the Beatitudes paint the picture of the Christian as a man or woman on his or her knees before God, acknowledging his spiritual poverty. Indeed, mourning over it. This makes him meek or gentle in his relationships, since honesty compels him to allow others to think of him what before God he confesses himself to be. Allows others to think of him what before God he confesses himself to be. And because of his sinfulness, he hungers and thirsts for righteousness, longing to grow in grace and goodness. And then we see him in the human community, not withdrawing, but instead in the thick of it, showing mercy to those battered by adversity and sin. He's transparently sincere, pure in all his dealings, and seeks to play a constructive role as a peacemaker. Yet he's not thanked for his efforts. Instead, he's opposed, slandered, insulted, and persecuted on account of the righteousness for which he stands and the Christ with whom he is identified. Such is the man or woman who is blessed, who has the approval of God, and who finds self-fulfillment as a human being. It's a high standard that Jesus has given his disciples at the start of his ministry. We've spent some time thinking about it. One last question that only we can answer to ourselves. How do I match up to the standard that Jesus has given us? Do I need to change? And the final question, will I change? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge of your word to us. The challenge, O Lord, to look at our lives and the way we live for you, and how it compares to the teaching that you gave your disciples at the start of your ministry, telling them this is what it's all about. These are the standards of behavior that you expect from them. This is the way you expect them to think and act and be and do. And Lord, we thank you that we have these Beatitudes written down for us so that we know what is on your heart and mind. And our prayer would be, Lord, that each one of us gathered here seek to take these Beatitudes
to look at them again, to consider them, and to make changes in our behaviour where necessary. To make changes in the way we deal with people where necessary. To make changes in the service that we offer to you where necessary. And that as we do this, Lord, that we would have that sense of knowing that we are growing closer and deeper to you. And also, Lord, that through this, you would empower us to go out and share that great message which you were preparing your disciples for. And take the gospel into all the world. Because there's a needy generation who need to hear it. Even here in Stranraer. So Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had looking at this portion of Scripture. We thank you for the time we spent this morning together in your presence. And we pray now, Lord, that you would part us with your blessing. And if we wait for tea or coffee or whatever, that you would bless our conversation together. We ask all this in your Son's name.